Well, beloved, when thinking about what to preach on today, this first Sunday back together, at 30% at least, after more than 2 months of restrictions, I thought what better way to celebrate than by focusing on the glory of our God. So we find ourselves this afternoon in Psalm 24, which is a psalm of praise written by David. These psalms of praise are important for us, because they reorient us back to God. They remind us who He is and what He has done. And we need these reminders. We need them a lot. This is because we get so distracted by life. Our minds get overwhelmed with all the things that are happening, things like work and school and kids and spouses and parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and friends and world events and political events and all the other things that happen in our lives. These concerns, they consume our thoughts so that we focus only on what happened, what's happening, or what's going to happen. We sometimes forget about our King. It's a very horizontal way of thinking. We sometimes forget that our lives, every single part of them, are to be lives of praise. And so we need to be reminded about who God is. We need to reflect on who He is. We need to think about and meditate on all that He has done, because the things that He has done reveal to us more and more about who He is. And when we take this incredible, important time to focus on God, when our lives have a regular and a strong vertical orientation, it dramatically and beautifully impacts how we go about the horizontal parts of our lives. This is an important part of the Christian life. It's a fundamental part of it. Focusing on who God is and what He has done shapes our entire existence as citizens of heaven. And so this afternoon, we're going to focus on who God is. We're going to gaze upon the King of Glory. We're going to fill our minds with the riches of who He is. We are going to fill our minds with reasons for praise. We're going to do it by answering the question that David asks in this psalm. He asks, who is the King of Glory? And David gives us three answers, three aspects of who the King of Glory is. And they are the King. He is the Creator King. He is the Holy King. And He is the Victorious King. So first, let's focus on the King of Glory as the Creator King. One of the essential parts of being a king is having a territory to rule over. A king has a realm that belongs to him. It has boundaries that mark his land from his neighboring realms. Within those boundaries, he is the ruler. He determines the law in that place. Well, God himself also has a realm over which he rules, and its boundaries are the farthest reaching boundaries possible. God's realm is the entire creation. David says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. This includes all territory, all of the territory. The earth and the world are all-encompassing terms. What David is saying here is that the boundary of the King of Glory's realm have no end. God's boundaries are boundless boundaries. There is no area in all of creation that does not belong to or is not ruled by God the King. And this includes everything within these boundless boundaries. David says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein, the world and those who dwell therein. Everything that is belongs to God. He rules over it all. The fullness thereof that David talks about brings to mind a picture of a basket that's overflowing with the rich produce that the world produces. It's like going to a market and filling your shopping basket with all the good things that you can find in that market until it is overflowing. The good and the fertile and abundant creation is a part of God's realm. All of it belongs to Him. This includes also every single person. God's reign extends to all people, all those who dwell therein. Everyone on this created earth owes allegiance to the King, this King, God the King. We belong to Him and He rules over us. Beloved, it's hard to imagine more comprehensive terms or a more all-encompassing realm than God's realm. God's rule is boundless. He is sovereign and His rule is limitless. Now, here's the reason that God's kingdom extends over all the earth. It's because He is the one who has created it all. David says in verse 2, he says, "For," which is the reason why He rules over the whole earth, is because He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God created His own kingdom. He is the one who has established its limits. He is the one who has designed every aspect of it and continues to control every part of it. Now, what's happening in this description of God as the creator is an attack on the gods of the foreign nations around Israel. David is familiar with these idol gods like Baal or Yam, who is the sea god, or Nahar, who is the river god. When David says that God founded the dry land upon the seas and upon the rivers, he's showing the superiority of Israel's covenant God. You see, the sea in particular was believed to be a powerful force. It was untamable. It was uncontrollable. It destroyed the strongest of ships. It devoured whatever it pleased. It was feared particularly by the Canaanites, and therefore they thought it was a god. And yet God the Creator is not hindered by them at all. These powerful gods are not powerful at all, because God plants the dry ground upon the sea. It's nothing for Him to control it, to put it in its place. What David is saying here is this: so powerful, so absolute is the reign of the covenant God of Israel that He overcomes whatever the foreign nations claim it has. The Lord is the supreme ruler of this world. This is because it is the covenant God of Israel who made those seas and who made those rivers. They are His and they do as He wants them to do. They do as He says. They are not gods, but they are the product of an all-powerful and sovereign King. The glory and the power of the sea are not its own, but come from the glorious and powerful Creator. Just think back to the Exodus, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt. He opened up a dry path through the Red Sea. This uncontrollable and powerful force obeyed the command of God because it is His. It submits to His rule. It has no life or existence outside of or without God. Beloved, the point here is that there is no other God. Our God is the only God. The King of glory is the only God, and He is both the creator and the supreme ruler of all that exists. And for this reason, He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of all glory and all honor. The King of glory is the creator God. And now the question is, how does this beautiful truth about who God is affect the horizontal aspects of our life? This is the challenge. So often we treat the fact that God is the creator as an abstract idea that doesn't have implications about how we live. But the truth is that it should drastically change the way that we live. Abraham Kuyper once made a comment that most of you have probably heard of. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Now, this statement has been royally abused by so many. Some take it to mean that I can do whatever I want and I will just claim it in the name of Christ. But that's the very opposite of what Kuyper meant when he said it. What it means is that what our text is saying, that all of creation is God's creation. Every single inch of it belongs to Him. And because it belongs to Him, it is not ours to use however we want. It is ours to use for His glory. Everything in this creation is designed and created to bring God glory. Psalm 19 proclaims, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Psalm 150 shouts out in praise, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. The richness of creation, the fullness of creation is primarily for Him. And this significantly impacts the way that we use it. We need to use it for His glory. In other words, there is no room in all of creation for self-centered or man-focused activity. Because Christ is sovereign over all of creation, the whole of our lives is to be lived according to His reign. There is not one part of our existence that does not fall under the reign and the rule of the King of Glory. The comprehensiveness of our service to Christ reflects the comprehensiveness of Christ's rule. Christ wants every part of you and every part of His creation because it all belongs to Him. Herein lies one beautiful aspect of the gospel. This is exactly what Christ redeems us to do. He frees us from the power of sin in every single part of our lives. He sets us free so that we can live holy, dedicated lives for the glory of the King. This is what we have been created to do, but it's what the brokenness of sin and sinfulness of our hearts has destroyed. We are created to live for the glory of the King in every single part of our lives. This means that we are created to use this beautiful and glorious creation for His glory, not our own. This is my Father's world, as the song goes. The Apostle Paul makes this point in Romans 12. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Beloved, we are to present our bodies. We are to present the whole of our beings, spiritual and physical, as living sacrifices to the King. We are to discern what is the will of God in all that we do. All of life is to be lived in service to the King who has created us and who reigns over us. This is the difference that Christ the King and the Creator makes. This is the horizontal impact of the glorious vertical truth that God is the creator and the ruler of this entire world. But not only is the King of Glory the Creator King, He is also, secondly, the Holy King. What is the holiness of God? We see this idea in the Bible again and again. So often, I think that we don't always think about what it really means. Holiness means to be separate from. For us humans, this means that we set certain things apart for very specific purposes. Take, for example, all of the furniture of the temple. It was holy because it was set aside for service to God. Another way to think about it is to see this temple furniture as being devoted solely to temple usage. They weren't to be used for any other reason, for any other thing but service for God in the temple. They had no other function in life. We can think about the priests this way as well. Their whole lives were devoted to God specifically in the work of the temple. They were set apart for this work. In fact, the whole tribe of Levi was dedicated to service in the temple. This is why they didn't receive an inheritance of land. Their lives were dedicated to the temple work. Well, the holiness of God works the same way. He is so completely separate from everything else in this world because he alone is perfectly pure. There is no sin. There is no uncleanness, no imperfection in him. This is why he is set apart. There is nothing in all of creation like him. So holy is God that Timothy describes him as dwelling in an unapproachable light. Timothy says, "He who is blessed and only is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion." Because God is pure goodness, sin and uncleanness can't exist in his presence. His holiness would consume it. Sin is destroyed in his presence. We see this in Deuteronomy when Moses warned the people against worshiping pagan idols instead of God. He said, "Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. The King of glory does not share his glory with idols." The author of Hebrews picks up on this warning when he calls the church to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God is so holy that all that is unclean, all that is impure, is consumed in his presence. And this is why David asks such a penetrating question. He says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who can stand in his holy place?" To ascend the hill of the Lord and to stand in his holy place both describe entering into the dwelling place of God. This, in the time of David, was the tabernacle. It was located on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. The tabernacle was the physical representation of God's presence on the earth. And it was holy. This is why the high priest had to ceremonial wash himself and offer sacrifices for his own sin before he entered the Holy of Holies. If he didn't, he would be consumed when he entered into the presence of God. In other words, the question that David is asking is, who can enter into the presence of a holy God and not be utterly destroyed because of our sin? David's answer is this: he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. This is the person who can enter into the presence of the King of glory. This is God's standard. It is holiness. The person who is pure both inside and outside, whose pure heart leads to clean hands. Notice this connection. You can't have clean hands without a pure heart. And you can't have a pure heart without clean hands. They are inseparable. A pure heart leads to a life lived purely, or to a life lived as it was created to be lived. The one who can enter into the presence and the fellowship of the King of glory must also be one who trusts completely in the King. This is what it means to lift up your soul. Just look at the opening two verses of Psalm 25. It says there, "To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, in you I trust." Instead of idols, instead of ourselves, those who may enter the presence of the King of glory trust only in the King of glory. This is complete and single-minded devotion. It is a pure trust. And this is the very opposite of what James describes as being double-minded. He says in James 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Those who may enter into fellowship with the King of glory must be single-minded, completely devoted to the one and only King. Those with clean hands and a pure heart are those who pursue truth and honesty. They flee from deception and anything that is false. They are also those who seek the Lord. Verse 6 says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. To seek God is to have a sincere and heartfelt desire to pursue God and his ways. It means to seek to serve the king in every situation. It means asking questions like, what would the king have me do right now? How can I best serve him in this situation? Pursuing the king means pursuing his ways in all of life. It's living with the realization that he is standing in front of you, that we live always under his constant watch. It is to live every moment coram Deo. It is to live before the face of a holy God. This is the standard that must be met to enter into the presence of the King of Glory. It is nothing short of perfection. It is nothing short of a holiness that matches his very own. Now notice what the results of those who can enter into God's presence. Notice the rewards or the benefits that result from submitting to the rule and the reign of the King of Glory. David says he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. These are the blessings that the King of Glory lavishes on those who come into his holy presence. He is a generous king. He turns his favor upon them. He gives them generous gifts. He blesses them. He blesses those who are near to him, those who have entered into close and personal fellowship with him. He also gives to those who are in his presence the declaration that all is well between him and them. He gives them righteousness. He vindicates them. He declares to them that there is no animosity between him and them, that there is peace in their relationship. Such is the glorious reality of being in the very presence of the King of Glory. It is a place of blessing and peace. Now, if the king is a holy king, how does it shape how we live horizontally? How does it shape our lives? Well, it means that just as Christ is holy, so too should we be holy. It means that we should pursue purity and cleanness in both our hearts and our lives. Holiness is living as we were designed to live. It means living according to the commandments that God has given to us, commandments that show us what it means to live as we were created. The commandments show us what holiness is. Because the King of Glory is a holy God, we should be concerned about holiness in our lives. Now, there's two things that we need to see as we step back here for a minute. The first is the complete holiness of the king. He is a consuming fire, and as such, he is worthy of unending praise. We are to join the four living creatures of Revelation 4 who cry aloud day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So far above us, so incredibly pure is this King that we should be filled with awe and praise when we think about who he is. Second, we also need to see both the bad news and the good news here. The bad news is that we can't be holy enough to enter his presence. You and I do not have clean hands or pure hearts. And nothing that we can do can clean our hands or purify our hearts. We can't enter the presence of the Holy King by ourselves. And yet there is still good news. We must not miss that even though the king is holy, even though at first glance it seems impossible, it is still possible to enter into the presence of God. The answer to the question of who can enter into his presence isn't a nobody. It isn't, there is no way possible. No, the answer is that there is a way. And that way is to be purified and to be made clean. The unapproachable King of Glory, who lives in an unapproachable light, is approachable for those who have clean hands and a pure heart. We need to see the unmistakable glimmer of hope that is here. Despite the dirtiness of our hands and the impurity of our hearts, there is potential here. There is a path. Though the standard of God is incredibly high, the door is not closed. The King of Glory is a holy king, but he is not an unapproachable king. But a question remains then is how? How do we get clean hands and a pure heart? How do we become singly focused on the King of Glory? Ultimately, the question is, how can we, who do not have clean hands and pure hearts, enter into the presence of the King of Glory? Well, beloved, we can enter into the presence of the King through the victory of Jesus Christ. This is the final point. Not only is the King of Glory the Creator King, not only is he a holy king, but he is also the victorious king. Notice how David reveals this beautiful aspect of the king. There's a conversation happening in these last four verses. It's a dialogue. It's a back and a forth. And it starts with the king and his armies approaching the gates of Mount Zion, the gates of God's dwelling place, and they are calling ahead to open up the gates. They say, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And to this declaration, the gates, the watchmen, respond, "Who is this King of Glory?" And then the king's party responds, "He is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And then they repeat their command to open the gates. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And again, the gate responds, as if to confirm, "Who is this King of Glory?" And then the army of the Lord responds one last time, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory." Beloved, this is a picture of the glorious and victorious return of the king from battle. He's leading his powerful armies to the gates of his city. This is a victory parade. The King of Glory is mighty in battle. He is the Lord, strong and mighty. He is the divine warrior, the one who never sees defeat, who is never overrun. He is the Lord of hosts, the commander of an army of innumerable angels. He uses his strength to fight for his people, to defend them, to protect them. He fights the powers of darkness to win for them an everlasting peace. This is a joyous occasion because this peace has been won. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up those heads that have been bowed down in defense. Lift them up high in praise and rejoicing. The king has arrived and he has brought peace and safety. There is no need for closed and secure gates, for there is now no more threat. The enemy has been defeated. The victory is won. Open up the gates, for they are no longer needed. The king has arrived. This, beloved, is a picture of Christ returning to the glories of heaven after his victory over sin and death. This is what happened when Christ ascended, when Christ returned to sit at the right hand of his Father in glory. All of heaven rejoiced, for the Son had returned in victory. On the cross, he was victorious over the grave. He was victorious over sin. He was victorious over the powers of darkness that were attacking his creation. They were attacking his realm. This divine warrior, this victorious king, has already won the battle. This, beloved, is how we can have clean hands and a pure heart. This is how we can enter into the presence of God. This is how we can ascend the holy hill and stand in his holy place and not be consumed by the holiness of God. We can do this because of the victory of the divine warrior who has fought for our freedom, whose blood washes away our impurity and replaces it with his perfect righteousness. He is the God of our salvation. And this is ours right now in Jesus Christ. This victory is ours right now. It's an already accomplished victory. This means that we have hope right now. It means that we can have peace right now. This means that we can have comfort right now. Our King is the divine warrior who has won for us victory over sin and hell. And yet this victory march will happen again. There will be another victory march. When Christ returns, when he comes again, he will gather in all of his people. He will gather in all those he has purified and washed clean. And he will march them into his holy and perfect city. He will march them into his eternal and perfect and holy city, a city where his people dwell with him in perfect and close communion, in perfect peace. Beloved, this is why we praise him. Through this victorious King, we have been purified. Through this victorious King, we have been redeemed to live as we have been created to live. Through this victorious King, we live each and every moment of our lives in the presence of God, for we have the Holy Spirit within us. Beloved, through this victorious King, we have a guaranteed peace. We have guaranteed life. We are guaranteed his endless love and fellowship. Our God, the King of glory, is not only the Creator God. He is not only the Holy God, but he is also the victorious God. And so may our lives be lives of endless praise to this King who is the King of glory. Amen.